to wear this for the moment because I want to check what's happening with the translator up there and that he's accurately reflecting what I'm saying, and to encourage you to use these also. This is because a few years ago I was speaking in a conference like this in Brazil, and the following morning someone said to me, "I liked the talk you gave last night very much, especially the jokes." I said, "I didn't tell any jokes." He said, "Well, the translator was telling jokes all the time that you were speaking. So you're doing the same now." And then someone else came up to me at the same meeting and said, the talk that you gave last night, the one the translator gave was much better than the one that you gave. So I hope it's not like that this morning, but I hope that the translator is able to reflect what we're focusing on. Now then, last night I tried to answer the question, why bother with mission? This morning is a different question. It's, if God calls us to serve cross-culturally, what are the chief characteristics of the best cross-cultural workers or missionaries? And I'm going to share with you what I think are the five most outstanding characteristics of the best cross-cultural missionary workers. You might want to apply them to yourself if you're just arriving here in Italy, or you're a cross-cultural worker yourself, or if you're thinking of possibly serving in another cultural context, you might wish to reflect on how these five characteristics apply to your own temperament and gifts. Let me phrase the talk in another way. Supposing I came from Wales yesterday to this conference, and I announced last night the church in Wales has completely collapsed. And I've come here because I really have come to ask the Italian church, would you please send somebody back with me to help resurrect the church? Because everything has fallen apart. I wonder what kind of person you would send from the conference to fulfill that request. Most people would choose somebody who is very experienced, or extrovert, or physically strong, these kind of characteristics. So it's a surprise then when we look at the context of this, one of Paul's very last letters to Timothy, written to the young Timothy, probably in his mid-30s, Timothy at the time, Paul writing just before his death. And this is the context of the letter. If you have it open before you, it would be useful. In chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, verse 15, Paul says, "You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me." Now, many people, when they think of Paul's ministry, think it was a series of victory, victory, victory all the time in his three missionary tours. But actually, he failed in the province of Asia. More disciplined with time than last night. He failed in the province of Asia, which was a part of what is modern-day Turkey. And what he says in this verse is, everybody deserted me, and by implication, everybody deserted the gospel. And it's too late for me to do anything other than pray and appoint a successor. Now, some of you might feel like that within Italy at the moment. You're getting all on in age, and as you look back over 10, 20, 30, 40 years of service, it looks as if everybody has deserted you. If you feel that, it's not unusual. Paul experienced it, and that's why he wrote this letter to the young Timothy and asked him to go and resurrect the church in his stead. Now, we know three things from Paul's letters to Timothy about Timothy. Already, I've mentioned he was young. In the first letter to him, he says, "Don't let anybody despise your youth," in chapter 4. Later on in this chapter that was read to us by Giancarlo, chapter 2, he says, "Shun or put aside youthful passions." So Timothy was young. The second thing we know about him is that he was often ill. He was not an ex-sportsman. So on one occasion in his letter to him, Paul says, "Take some wine because of your frequent illnesses, not a short-term illness, but Timothy was often sick. Surprising characteristic also of the person he's choosing. The third thing we know about Timothy's character and temperament from these two letters is that he was of a timid disposition, probably an introvert. We know that from chapter 1, verse 7, he says, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Now, I'm not a psychologist or a psychiatrist, but I do think that when somebody loses a parent when they are young, it often leads to timidity or uncertainty about their character. And it leads to struggles later on in life. And this seems to have been what happened with Timothy. He lost his father when he was young. And we know that he was raised by his mother and his grandmother, Lois and Eunice. There was no father around in the home. That may have been your experience. So looking at this picture of the person Paul has selected, it's a big surprise. He's young. He's frequently ill. He's an introverted, timid type. Not the picture that you would expect of someone who has been asked to go and resurrect the church when it's fallen apart. I mention that because some of you may feel like that also. There are some who are brilliant intellectually that God uses. There are some who are very physically strong whom God uses. But the reality is the New Testament says there are not many mighty, not many strong, for the simple reason that if we are very intellectually able or physically strong, which are gifts from God, it tends to make some people arrogant. And the one thing God will not do is use someone who is proud. He sets aside the proud and raises up the humble and the weak. That's what he's done with Timothy. And the history of missions is, generally speaking, how God has used such people. He's used some who are giants intellectually, like John Stott or Francis Schaeffer and others. Others who have been very strong physically, but most have this awareness of their fragility, a treasure in earthen vessels. I always remember visiting Portugal many years ago, Poland, before the fall of the communist system in Eastern Europe. And they loved one student worker there whose name was Alex. And Alex had a hump back. He was shaped like this. And he had studied ceramics in university. I'd never met another cross-cultural missionary who was a ceramicist, who makes pottery. Very unusual. He also spoke with a very high-pitched voice and was not a very good Bible teacher. But I was talking to the students in this camp, and there was a winter camp at which the speaker didn't turn up at the last minute. And Alex turned up, usually filled with his car with chocolate and coffee. You couldn't get those two things in those days. The speaker didn't turn up, so he said, "Would you like me to do the Bible talks for you?" And they said, "Yes," for 7 days. And he wasn't a good Bible teacher. So I said afterwards to the students, "Why did you allow Alex to do the 7 Bible talks? It's like a persecution, because he's not really a good Bible teacher. You know that's not his strength." They said, "Lindsay, it's like this. When most people come from Western Europe or North America, people like yourselves, they bring their handbooks and their materials, and they treat us like little children. When he comes, he's weaker than we are. But when we wake up at 6 o'clock in the morning, he's cleaning the dishes in the kitchen. Or he's even cleaning the toilets, not at the same time. But he's up early doing these things. So when we see how humble this brother is who has come to serve us, and he says, 'Would you like me to teach the Bible?' we welcome him because he's a fragile vessel whom God uses humbly amongst us." Now that was a salutary lesson for me, that God often uses such people, and people are often impressed as much by temperament and character and a servant spirit as they are by physical strength or great intellectual abilities. If you sense that you are like that, that doesn't mean there's no room for those who are intellectually able here or physically strong. But if you sense your weakness, listen on, because that was Timothy. And Paul gives him five exhortations. And these are the exhortations, which are the characteristics, in my estimation, of the best cross-cultural workers. Remember, Paul is writing at the end of his life. And so after a lifetime of experience, he's telling Timothy, these are the characteristics you need to demonstrate in order really to succeed in resurrecting the church in the province of Asia in Turkey. Number one, in chapter 2, verse 1, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. Now, Jonathan touched on this in his introduction last night about the grace of God. And it's interesting that Paul starts here, because the notion or the teaching of the grace of God is unique to the Bible. It's not found in the Quran or any other religious literature. It's a word, grace, invented in the Bible to describe God's sheer mercy towards us. Those of you who work amongst Muslims will know that Muslims have 99 names for God, but there are four things they never say about God, which the Bible tells us about God: that he's personal, that he's a father, that he's loving, and that he's the God of all grace. There are about 30 references to the grace of God in the Old Testament. But a few weeks ago, as I was thinking about this conference, I worked through all the references to the grace of God in the New Testament. I stopped at 150 references in the New Testament to the grace of God. That's because it is perhaps the central doctrine in the New Testament. Last night I mentioned that when we talk about mission, it includes demonstrating the truth, which David will come back to in the next couple of days, of the gospel, the power of the gospel, and the wonder of the gospel. And if you've lost or never had a sense of the wonder of the gospel, the way you get it is plumbing the depths of the grace of God. It's God's sheer mercy by which he forgives and willfully, as it were, remembers our sin no more, and then determines to accept us and use us in his service. In the Old Testament, there's one verse. It's interesting, it's the Old Testament. It's mentioned three times. It's never repeated in the New Testament. It's the phrase where God says through Isaiah and Jeremiah, I'll remember your sins no more. It's the doctrine of the forgetfulness of God, whereby God forgets, or as it were, willfully chooses to remember no more our sins because of Christ's work on the cross. I was looking at these verses in a Bible study in Paris some years ago, and in the middle of a study, a young woman shouted out, hallelujah. If you're a Pentecostal, it's not a surprise, but she wasn't. She wasn't even charismatic. She was an introvert. I'd known her for a year, so I was very surprised. She was actually an Anglican, and Anglicans didn't used to shout hallelujah in those days. I was very surprised when she shouted out hallelujah. But it was as I was mentioning this verse, I will remember your sins no more. But I didn't want to embarrass her in the discussion group, so I said nothing. Then 3 weeks later, she came to see me privately, and she said, you know that you mentioned that Old Testament verse where God says, I'll remember your sins no more, three times. Do you think it applies to everything? I said, sure, what's the problem? She said, well, I came from a middle-class family. When I was 16, I became pregnant. My mother pressurized me to have an abortion, and I can't forgive myself. It's 6 years ago now. Do you think God can still use me? Do you think God's grace enables him to remember, as it were, no more what I've done in that case? I said, read the verse again. Does it say, I'll remember your sins no more, in brackets, except for abortion? No. Some evangelicals might say that. But actually, what the Bible says is, I will remember your sins no more, as the French say, point, full stop. No exception. Go and don't do it again, but trust in God's grace, draw in it, and recognize he can use you despite the past. She's serving the Lord elsewhere now. Came across the same thing in Latin America many years ago. In Argentina, I was speaking on God's justifying grace on a Friday night in a student conference. And afterwards, it was a beautiful, starry night like last night. and a man followed me out of the meeting. He was an old Dutch missionary who had worked in the South Pacific, Irian Jaya, for 40 years, pioneer missionary, and seen revival there. He tapped me on the shoulder and he said, "Thank you for speaking about God's justifying grace, whereby he forgives and remembers our sin no more because of Christ." He said, "I'm always deeply moved when I hear somebody else speak about God's grace. Of course, I preached about it many times myself, but I'm deeply touched when I hear about it." I said, "Oh, why is that?" He said, "Well, during the Second World War, I was a member of the Hitler Youth. I killed a lot of people." He said, "After the war, I met the Lord Jesus. I became a believer. I tasted God's grace. Then I met my wife. God called us into cross-cultural missionary work. So we went to Irian Jaya to work amongst headhunters. It was so dangerous, the Dutch Air Force wouldn't land. They just winched us down from the helicopter to work with these people. We spent 40 years there. Our lives were often threatened. Revival broke out. One Sunday, I baptized 2,000 people with other believers." So he said, "You see why I think the grace of God is so wonderful? It's not just that he forgave me and that he made us his child. He also called me into cross-cultural mission, and he used me in revival. Such," he said, "is the depth of the grace of God." Now, one of the reasons some people do not feel that God can use them cross-culturally is they're conscious of their past. And they think, can God possibly use me? But he or she who recognizes the depths of their sin recognizes and tastes the depth of God's grace also. Again, I was in Bosnia last year, and I asked a pastor, a friend there, a Pentecostal pastor, "How did you become a Christian?" He said, "It was during the Civil War in 1994. He said, "I was a sharpshooter. I was the best in the army." He said, "I killed a lot of people." He wasn't a Christian at the time. He said, "I couldn't live with my conscience. So I ran away from the army. I crossed the border." And he said, "I met a young woman. She saw I was troubled. I unburdened my heart to her. She shared with me of the grace of God. Then I embraced it. I became a believer myself." I said, "What happened to the young woman?" He said, "I married her. She's my wife." And I said, "What happened next?" He said, "We returned to Bosnia. I came back into the army as a sharpshooter, but for 2 years, but I shot above people's heads. I didn't kill anybody." He said, "Now I'm an artist and a pastor in a Pentecostal church." Such is the grace of God. Well, the reason that many of us have no vision, or some of us have no vision for cross-cultural mission, is because we've not plumbed the depths of the grace of God. And unfortunately, many churches have many people inside them were driven much more by guilt than by wonder. Do you know, you can see a sense of wonder in 5-10 minutes of talking to people, because a sense of wonder at the grace of God leads to joy. And one of the chief characteristics of vibrant, attractive Christian living is joy. You ask most non-Christians, what is the first word they think of when they think of the Christian faith? Less than 1% will say joy. And yet in the New Testament, it is one of the defining characteristics of authentic Christian New Testament spirituality. You experience joy when you plumb the depths of the grace of God. And if I could say nothing else this weekend, it's if you sense that God is far off and your senses are dulled, your emotions are cold, it may just be that what you have to do is to turn aside and say, "O Lord God of heaven, fill my mind and my senses afresh with the sense of the wonder of the grace of God." That's the source of joy. That's actually what keeps cross-cultural missionaries going for 30, 40 years. It's because they believe the gospel is true. They believe it's wonderful. They believe it's powerful. And all told, they believe it's the greatest message in the history of the world. And that's why you need to start with that. That's why Paul starts with, "Be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus." Well, I could stop there. I have some more minutes, so let me briefly do the other four. The second characteristic Paul says in verse 2 is, "The things you've heard from me, you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men
who will also be qualified to teach others.
There are four generations there. Other men who have been taught by others. You've heard it from me. Pass it on to others. The importance here is on passing on what we have learned and not keeping it to ourselves. Question for us all. As you look back over your Christian life, ask yourself this question. Who invested in me? Who is the person who helped to shape me? Now a second question. In whom are you investing? One of the deep problems of many of our churches is that the vast majority of people who sit in the chairs on Sunday are not thinking of deliberately investing in anyone else. And that's a mark of deep spiritual immaturity. The mark of spiritual maturity is not that we sit like a sponge and on Sunday go up to the pastor or the preacher and say, thank you for that word, and then keep it for ourselves. But the mature Christian is always thinking, how can I pass on and invest this in others? In my case, I've worked with many famous Christian leaders. I was doing a radio interview the other day, and somebody said to me, you've worked with some great Christian leaders, John Stott, John Piper, Keller, Francis Schaeffer, George Verwer, Martin Lloyd-Jones, all these people. Which of them influenced you most? I said, actually, it was none of them. It was a woman in my case. I was raised on my own by my grandmother from the age of 7 to 19. She shaped me. She sent me to a Sunday school where I became a Christian. She had minimal education. She left school at 14. And yet she introduced me to the gospel, became a believer. She loved me unconditionally. She set me on my way. Now, who is it who has influenced and shaped you? Thank God for them. But then ask, who am I going to invest in and shape? It's very interesting to read Paul's letters to Timothy because he says two things. He talks about passing on the deposit of truth, which he mentions here and in chapter 1. But elsewhere he writes to Timothy, you know that I gave you of my own self. And the two classic mistakes many Christian workers make are, especially for men, we invest the deposit of truth. We like others to understand everything clearly and correctly, doctrinally. We want to make sure they've crossed the T's and dotted the I's. So we had dumped the doctrine on them like somebody dropping a nuclear bomb and then we leave. The danger of some who have a more counseling ministry is they invest themselves, staying up till 1 or 2 in the morning, listening, agonizing. But sometimes they fail because they've invested themselves and not the deposit of truth. The best cross-cultural workers give of themselves, but they're also passing on the deposit of truth. There's a human and a relational dimension to them. And so for some of us, we need to be careful that we're not just hard and wanting everybody to get the truth like a doctrinal 2x table. For others, the danger is that we become exhausted in giving of ourselves, but not passing on the deposit of truth. Now, it seems to me joy also comes from serving and investing in others. So my second question to you is, in whom are you investing? Someone once said, I don't know how easy it is to translate this. See if you can do it. The Dead Sea died because it kept everything it received. So do churches. And so do some individual Christians. We receive and receive and receive books and tapes and sermons and materials and articles, but never thinking of passing on. Sometimes I meet grown men of 45, 50 years of age, still behaving like adolescents, receiving, 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 not passing anything on. What Paul would say to you is, grow up and serve. Pass on to others. Be more deliberate investing in others. It would revolutionize the Italian church and revolutionize missions. We began to think of serving and passing on. Now, the third thing that Paul says in verses 3 and 4 is, be prepared for hardness or sacrifice like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs because he wants to please his commanding officer.
Bonhoeffer, the German theologian, said, sacrifice is the badge of Christian discipleship. And we know if we're cross-cultural workers, we're going to have to sacrifice. It may be status, cultural privileges. Some of you coming from North America, you would have had more cultural privileges back home there. If you were a lawyer or a doctor or something like that, or in a senior position, you won't get them here. Security, perhaps even health, family, friends, these sacrifices are inevitable. Two things I want to mention, therefore, in this context. The first is this. I've heard many preachers in youth conferences challenge young people to sacrifice all. But notice the order of what Paul is saying here. Grace first, sacrifice second. The reason we are prepared to endure hardness is because we've tasted the grace of God. When you've plumbed the depths of God's grace and see how wonderful it is, that's what motivates people to sacrifice. If you just call people to sacrifice without an understanding of God's grace, the toughest will continue for 5 years, 10 years, 15, then they give up or they become hardened. What softens the human spirit, especially the cross-cultural worker, in the midst of adversity, if they're feeling persecuted or hard done by, is I'm doing this because I've tasted the greatest message in the history of the world. It's grace first, sacrifice second. The sacrifice flows out of a response to grace. This is really important. Otherwise, you can find if you're in your 50s or 60s and you've been serving the Lord for many years, you can become hard. And the danger of many people as we get older is a hardness of spirit. The way you retain a softness of spirit and you ward off bitterness is by rejoicing in God's grace. And that moves us to be prepared for hardship. Because we say, not what must I give up, but this message is so great, what can I give up? Then the second implication of this passage. We all know that Christian service involves sacrifice. The interesting thing about Paul's writings and James also in the New Testament is though on the one hand they call us to sacrifice, on the other, they both call us to enjoy all God's gifts freely. We don't hear a lot of teaching about that in the life of the church. Often, it's all often almost grin and bear it. It's going to be tough. And yet, the New Testament clearly teaches, James, for example, in chapter 1 says, God is the Father of lights in whom is no variableness, the giver of every good and perfect gift, richly and freely to be enjoyed. The gift of culture, the gift of music, the gift of Italian food and wine. I had a wonderful day yesterday because of the food and the wine. These are great gifts of God. They are richly and freely given by a benevolent Father in heaven who loves his children and wants us to appreciate these good gifts. That's why Christians, including cross-cultural workers, should be the most interesting people walking on the face of the earth. Because we're interested in all that God has created and given to us. Animal life, plant life, the gift of sport, the gift of music, or whatever it is, these are all God's gifts. How do you then hold the two in creative tension if you're a cross-cultural worker? The call to sacrifice, and at the same time, the enjoyment of all God's good gifts. Best answer I ever heard was from a missionary in India, Amy Carmichael, who said this. I thank God, she said, for all his good gifts to me. The gift of my family, the gift of my culture, the gift of music and so on. But she said, I hold them in the palm of an open hand. So if God asks me to give up some of them, for the greater cause of the advance of the gospel, they do not have to be prized out of my hand. That's how we view all these good gifts from God. We enjoy them while they're available. As Martin Lloyd-Jones once said to me, don't go looking for sacrifice, Lindsay. It'll come. Be prepared for it if it comes. But in the meantime, enjoy God's good gifts. This was a great preacher giving this advice to me as a young man. So be prepared for sacrifice and hardship. For some of you, it'll be significant. I had a friend in North America who studied in Harvard. He was a brilliant guy. He went to work in Washington, the State Department. And then God called him and his wife to go to Mongolia to pioneer student work. And his father, who was a Christian elder in a Presbyterian church, banned him from the family home because he thought he was just abusing the gifts that he'd been given. He was going off to Mongolia. Parents were believers. It was only reconciliation when the mother was dying of cancer and they recognized that they'd done wrong. They called the son home and apologized. Well, are we prepared for hardness? Fourth principle is in the next verse. Paul says, verse 5, similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown, unless he competes according to the rules. So the fourth principle is that of the athlete. Now here he talks about keeping the rules, but the secondary dimension to the athlete's life is single-mindedness. And this is an essential characteristic of the best cross-cultural workers. They have a vision, and they're going to work towards it, whatever the cost, and not give up. And that defining mission for Paul was the glory of God in Christ. In fact, it's interesting to read his letters. There's one phrase he mentions 36 times in his letters. It's this: I glory in Christ. That's Paul's most common phrase. That was his single-minded focus in life. Is it yours? It has to be if God's going to use you in cross-cultural service. But it ought to be if you never leave your hometown as an Italian, because it's the characteristic of the most outstanding believers also, that their lives are focused not so much on what their peer group or friends think or even family, but their agenda is determined by devotion to glorying in Christ. Let me illustrate. 200 years ago, there was a great missionary called Henry Martin. He studied in Cambridge University. He was a brilliant in mathematics. After he graduated, he finished top in the university in his year. He went to Iran, where he was instrumental in translating for the first time the New Testament into the language of Farsi, the Iranian language. He was a brilliant linguist. He never married, and he died at 31 years of age. He never wrote a book, but he wrote many letters to his fiancée. In one of them, he writes to her, I cannot come home and consummate our love because I must finish the New Testament translation, so my love must wait to be consummated. Somebody wrote a book by him about him and called it My Love Must Wait. And the book includes many of the letters that Henry Martin wrote. He wrote another to his fiancée before his death. At that time, there was a war between Russia and Iran. Russia was viewed as Christian, Iran as Muslim. And he said, last night, a Muslim leader came to me and said, I just had a dream or a vision. And in my dream, your Jesus, there was fighting going on and many Russian soldiers had been killed. He said, your Jesus fell at the feet of my Muhammad and pleaded with him for mercy for the lives of the Russian Christian soldiers. This is what Henry Martin wrote to his fiancée. When I heard this, Jesus falling at the feet of Muhammad, I was cut to the soul by this blasphemy. I could not endure existence if Christ was not glorified. For when he is insulted, I am deeply wounded. Is that how you feel? It's the mark of a single-minded Christian who glories in Christ above all, like the athlete. Well, lastly, so we've had four chief characteristics: depending on the grace of God, passing on what we've learned, being prepared for sacrifice, counting the cost, being single-minded. Lastly, something I talked with Matt over breakfast about this morning was perseverance. In verse 6, the hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. I don't know if any of you come from farming backgrounds, but my father-in-law, who's gone on to heaven now, he worked on the land. And in Wales, we have many farmers. I've never met a fast-moving Welsh farmer. What is consistent about them all is they are really slow, but they are systematic and they continue on. They know, if I sow the seed every year, some years there'll be a bad harvest, but over 20, 30, 40 years, things will even out. If I keep on sowing and sowing and sowing, I'll see some fruit from my labor in due course. So it's no accident that Paul here says to Timothy, you've got to think of the long haul. The problem with most of us, especially those of us who are younger, no longer myself, I'm afraid, but those of us who are younger, we've lived in a generation which places an emphasis on speed. Samuel Escobar, the Peruvian missiologist, said, the only thing which 20th century man discovered is speed. We must have it quick. Instant coffee, instant sexual gratification, instant success in the workplace. And that's affected how we view Christian ministry. But another writer, Eugene Peterson, has written a book about Christian discipleship and called it a long obedience in the same direction. In other words, the Christian life is like a marathon rather than a 60-meter sprint. But many of us want to be involved in 60-meter sprints. We want to see things happen quickly. That's not the way things are in Europe. You have to take a long haul. And historically, that's what's happened in mission. So before I close, I want to give you two illustrations of this and then conclude. William Carey, incidentally, who translated the Bible into many languages in India, was once asked, this was a very dynamic guy, what's your major gift? And he said, my major gift is that I can plod in any given direction. I'm not fast, but I'm consistent and I'm dogged. I'll keep on till the task is completed. Well, that was true of a man I knew who died a few years ago called Charles Marsh. Some of you may be from the Fratelli. He was a Brethren missionary in North Africa. He was close to being extreme because God called him and his wife to go to Algeria. And before they got married, he said to her, look, we can see God's call us to Algeria. Let's not bother with a honeymoon. We'll just go to Algeria the day after we're married. If you think of getting married, men, I wouldn't advise you to do that. But anyway, he spent 40 years working in North Africa. The first 20 saw no one converted. Then in 2 years, he saw about 20 people profess faith. They were all killed by their family members. Then he served for another 20 and left maybe 100 or more people behind him. As I said last night, if you stayed awake, there's a revival going on in Algeria now. Maybe 80,000 believers. There were 1,000 in the year 2000. So very rapid growth. You know where most of the churches are developing? It's where he used to meet people in coffee shops. And he never saw it. It's happening after he's in heaven. He died 15 years ago. Perhaps even more striking is the story, for those of you who are Americans, I shared one or two jokes from Americans last night. Let me give you a good story today, of Adoniram Judson, the great American missionary, who in 1812 went to Burma. I'm sure you know his story, and I've mentioned some of it at the back of the book that you're given this morning. Adoniram Judson went with his wife, Anne. He thought he was going to India. They couldn't get in there, so they went to Burma, and he served for 38 years in Burma till he died in 1850. His wife died just a couple of years after they arrived there, and he remarried the widow of another missionary. It was quite common for people to die in the early years in those days. And some people may say when they just hear that, oh, well, it's okay, he lost one wife, there was another one. Actually, what he says in his diary is that he went to his wife's grave every day for a year and just wept and said, Lord, I can't continue on. You've taken my best partner. How do you expect me to complete the task you call me to do? Anyway, he stayed there. He remarried. They lost 7 children. But they stayed there till 1850. Then he had a lung problem. He was taken out to sea because the sea was, salt water was good. And he died at sea and they dropped his body over the side. He was tortured during that time. He left no church behind him. He left no small group behind him. There were maybe 10 believers. 20 professed faith, some just fell away because of persecution. But he translated the Bible. Then he died in 1850. Maybe there were 10 behind him after 38 years of persevering ministry in Burma. 150 years later, a friend of mine went to Burma to celebrate the anniversary of the translation of the Bible into Burmese. And he looked at the beginning, as you do, of the translation in the meeting, and it just said in small print, translated by Rev. A. Judson. So he turned to his translator and he said, "Do you know this man?" And the translator started to cry. He said, "Yes, I know him." He said, "Everybody in Burma knows him. We know how he loved the Burmese people. We know how he suffered for us, how he was tortured, upside down, how he lost his wife. He lost his children. He has no grave. He was just dropped into the sea over the side of the ship. When he died, there were maybe 10 of us. Today, there are 600,000 believers in Burma. And every single one of us traces our spiritual heritage to one man, Judson. And he never saw it. Neither will you. You may, in the grace of God, see some of it. But your calling and mine is to set your sights in the direction that God calls you to do. Stick at it and persevere right to the end until the task is complete or you've passed the baton on to someone else. But our role is not to sit in a comfortable chair in a church listening to sermons every Sunday, just drinking it in like a sponge and not doing anything. That is a useless Christian, frankly. Our calling, if we want to amount to anything in life, is to obey Paul's exhortations under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. Pass on the deposit of truth you've heard from others to others yourself. Be prepared to endure hardness because of the glory and the grace of God. Be single-minded like an athlete and hang in there and persevere with joy right to the end. Those are the best people that God uses in cross-cultural service. And we need Italians to do that in other parts of the world as well as other parts of Italy. We need to see the Italian evangelical church rising up and men and women saying, we want to make our lives count in taking the gospel to other areas of Italy and beyond, because that is our responsibility and our privilege and is the calling for us as much as it is for Americans and Germans and Welsh and Scottish and British and others. So, brothers and sisters, heed Paul's exhortation and let's go for it as Timothy did. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for keeping Paul alive so he could write this last letter to Timothy. Thank you that it echoes to us down 2,000 years of church history and is relevant today. Help us to embrace it. And we pray that this weekend will be a watershed in the lives of some people here. For some who felt like giving up, that they'll renew their commitment and press on till the end with joy. And for others, that they'll just wake up. Wake up the church, Lord. Cause your people to arise and fulfill their responsibility and their privilege to take the gospel to every part of Italy and to the uttermost parts of the earth. For we ask it for Jesus' glory. Amen.